There's a story told about philosopher Bertrand Russell, atheist, and quite a good writer, quite a powerful promoter of his views. And it was at the turn of the century, and he was lecturing some college somewhere on cosmology, on just the motions of the planets around the sun and the sun circling in the, you know, the galaxies and the galaxies moving and so forth. And according to the story, when he was done, little old lady, black tennis shoes, came up to him and said, "You're a pretty smart fella, sonny, but everybody knows the earth just sits on the back of a giant turtle." And, you know, Russell, who's brilliant, just one of the most brilliant writers and one of the clearest thinkers. I mean, too bad he didn't get converted. He could have been an asset. Russell, jesting, asked the woman, said, "Well, ma'am, what did that turtle sit on?" And she said, "Well, that's easy. It's another turtle." And, you know, he's going to have some fun. So he said, "Ma'am, what then does that turtle sit on?" And according to the story, she just wagged her finger in his face and said, "Save your breath, sonny. It's turtles all the way down." Now, however cute that story is, and however possibly apocryphal, I don't know. It's been told quite a bit. This story does deal, however, with a crucial issue of human existence. And that is ultimately the origins and the nature of the universe itself. Now, to be sure, most people in the hustle and bustle of, you know, fixing the station wagon, getting the kids to school, paying the mortgage, aren't overly concerned with questions such as Stephen Hawking's. You know, Stephen Hawking's the one that wrote A Brief History of Time, the book he got Newton's old job. He's, you know, wrote that book, very popular book. And when he asked in A Brief History of Time, he asked about these questions. He says, "What do we know about the universe? How do we know it? Where did the universe come from? Where is it going? Did the universe have a beginning? And if so, what happened before then?" Nevertheless, I would contend that these questions aren't just about black holes and little dwarfs and quasars and superstring theory, all the things that these astronomers talk about. They're really questions about ourselves, about who we are, why we're here, about the meaning of our lives, and about how we got here, why we got here. We are, after all, part of the universe. We are part of the universe. So truth about it inevitably involves truth about us. So in short, what I'm trying to say is that origins matter. Origins matter even greatly, because only in our origins can we discover the true cause, the true purpose, and ultimately the true meaning of our lives. Origins, in fact, in one sense, are more about the present and about the future than about even about the past, because our view of where we came from will impact our view of where we're going, why we're going there, and how we'll act along the way. Now, take this one concept of origins. I'm going to read you a quote here, and again, this was from Bertrand Russell, that man is a product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. that all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast depth of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievements must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins? All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Close quote. As I said, I wish he was on our side. But a person who sees himself only as, quote, an accidental collation of atoms will no doubt live differently, live with a different purpose, live with different motives than one who sees himself as part of an overarching principle or part of an overarching program or creation, as part of a purpose of an overarching God. Belief in any theological cosmology, I don't care if it's Hindu, Muslim, Christian, whatever, will give a person a perspective to one degree or another that will influence his actions. A Hindu will think twice before doing whatever he does if he believes that whatever he does determines whether he might come back in the next life as a fruit fly or as a Brahmin. It will make a difference. A Christian who believes, quote, that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it will be good or whether it be evil, will, to some degree or another, act differently than a person whose concept of origins doesn't allow for any kind of final judgment. So again, I repeat, origins matter, even greatly, which is why I believe the Bible talks so much about them. From Genesis to Revelation, you find the theme of God as our Creator. It's all through there. For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all which is in them. Exodus 20, verse 11. These are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made heaven and earth. Genesis 2, 4. And Huram said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made the heavens and the earth. 2 Chronicles 2, 12. Know that the Lord, He is God. He made us and not we ourselves. Psalms 103. You are blessed of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Psalm 115:15. For behold, he formed the mountains and created the wind and declared to man what are his thoughts. Amos 4:13. Have we not one Father? Has not one God created us? Malachi 2:10. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Mark 10:6. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:9. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I can go on. And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Hebrews 1:10. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein. Revelation 10:6. I can go on. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible on origins is about as dogmatic can be. As John said it, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And I think it's so dogmatic because origins matter. They matter greatly. Think about it. Nothing we believe as Seventh-day Adventists, much less as Christians, makes a lick of sense apart from God as our Creator. What does Christ's death on the cross mean apart from Him being the one through whom the Father has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world? What is redemption if God didn't create our world? What are we redeemed from? What could we be possibly redeemed from in an atheistic universe? If we're here purely by chance. Redemption is meaningless. Without God as creator, what is salvation? For what are we saved? For whom are we saved? How can one understand the fall of man except in the context of creation? From where have we fallen? And to what do we hope one day to be restored to? They make no sense. They're meaningless. It's nonsense. Apart from God as our Creator. Apart from the biblical account of origins. What is the second coming? It's nothing but a fable like Prometheus bringing fire down to the earth. It's in the same class. What is grace? What is reconciliation? What is justification? What do these terms mean if our origins are not in a God who by virtue of His creatorship bestows upon us grace, reconciliation, and justification? What do we need grace for? For whom are we reconciled? Why do we need to be justified if there is no God who created us and put us here for a purpose? Apart from creation, the most basic Christian doctrines are relegated to myth. They're myth. No more authenticity than Orpheus's descent to the underworld or Batman's battles with Penguin in Gotham City. It's meaningless. Little, if nothing at all, we believe as Christians, much less Adventists, has any validity apart from our origins. Creation literally is the foundation upon which everything that we believe as Christian rests. And with that foundation gone, the whole structure crumbles. That's why the first verse of the Bible, isn't "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Because it's a meaningless verse apart from God as Creator. The first verse of the Bible isn't, "But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Meaningless. Meaningless apart from God as our Creator. The Bible doesn't begin with any statements about Christology. Doesn't begin with any statements about soteriology, which is the study, the science of salvation. Doesn't talk about eschatology, the study of last day things. Scripture doesn't introduce itself by talking about God's love, talking about the cross, talking about the objective atonement, or the second coming, because these truths, no matter how crucial, sacred, or fundamental, make no sense apart from these few words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the bottom line. This is the foundation upon which all that is human rests. It turtles all the way down until here. Everything we believe, either secular or sacred, is premised on something. And no matter how far back we go, no matter how acutely, sharply, and finally we pare down our premises, we can't go back further than Genesis 1:1. Sure, we can speculate. You know, Augustine, this is nothing new. It's all Augustine. I mean, every great thought in Christianity, I think, outside of the Bible up till later times came from Augustine. Of course, he got a few things wrong and sent the church on the wrong course for 1,500 years. But all that aside, he's really worth reading. If you can sift through the nonsense, he's really worth reading. But Augustine asked a question one time. He said, He talked about those who speculate about what was God doing before he created the universe. And Augustine's answer was he was preparing hell for those who ask those kind of questions. He's a brilliant. You ought to read two books of Augustine. You ought to read City of God and Augustine's Confessions. I found both of them very helpful to me in some things that I had questions about. But that's another topic. Any system of thought, no matter how internally coherent, logical, even rational, that isn't based on the premise of God creating heaven and earth, is of existential necessity wrong. It all begins at creation. And apart from that, nothing we believe as Christians really makes any sense at all. And it's interesting. I've been kind of up here the other day railing a little bit against science. But there are flip sides to that. And in recent years, science has come up with some developments which are quite, quite interesting. Though it's not given much play in the secular press, modern science has been experiencing somewhat of a change in its most fundamental assumptions about the universe we live in. At the heart of this, what Time magazine called it, a quiet revolution, is what scientists call the anthropic principle. And it's just from the Greek word anthropos. What do you think anthropos means? Man. Anthropology. And the gist of this anthropic principle, it's very interesting because this principle at its core defies many of the modern isms. We live in the century of isms. Marxism, secularism, existentialism, postmodernism, humanism, naturalism, positivism. And all these isms that have so dominated Western thought in the 20th century, they're all premised on the notion, on the common belief that we are here from blind chance alone. That we are nothing but, as Bertrand Russell said, an accidental collation of atoms that basically has left us as the unfortunate byproducts of a random, cold, and even rather unfriendly universe. I got a quote here from a French biologist, and it's the kind of statement only a Frenchman could make. The ancient covenant is in pieces, wrote, his name is Jacques Monod. Man at last knows he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he has merged only by chance. Neither his destiny nor his duty have been written down. Close quote. Well, I guess that's one way to look at things. Though the anthropic principle, which is science now, rather than us being here only by chance, the anthropic principle, interestingly enough, argues that the whole purpose of the universe itself, that the whole creation itself was made, at least appears to have been made, only for the purpose of creating mankind. Now that pushes it a lot farther than what we as Christians believe. And the reason scientists come to this is they're saying that the universe is so finely tuned. There's such a fine tuning, such a fine balance of factors in the universe that if any one of these things were off, even by some of the most minuscule amounts, that human life couldn't have been here. And scientists, many secular scientists, are seeing this, and they're coming to the conclusion, and I got a quote here from some fella, said that far from being some curious sideshow of accident, humanity, or life at least, appears to be the goal toward which the entire universe has been intricately orchestrated, the logical center around which a host of physical values and relations have been exquisitely and precisely arranged. See, it's creation. They're looking in creation and they're seeing such a fine balance that some of these people are saying, it seems as if the whole reason for the universe was man himself. And again, that pushes it a lot farther than what my belief is about creation. Now, the gist of the anthropic principle is this. As I said, the universe is so finely tuned, so finely balanced, so delicate in its balance, that if any one of a number of crucial variables were off, even by the slightest, most infinitesimal percentage, then humanity could not exist. The conclusion then that many scientists are coming to is that the universe appears to have been created with man, anthropos, in mind. And that's how they get the name, the anthropic principle. Now, there's a professor of mathematics. The guy has had a powerful influence on me. He writes popular books. Believe me, I couldn't read the serious stuff he wrote. His name is Paul Davies, and he's written a book called God and the New Physics, The Mind of God, About Time. If you have any interest in this stuff, it's fascinating. The guy just won the Templeton Prize for Religion. And if you have any interest in this, he's worth reading. And Paul Davies gave one example in the book, and he talks about the delicate balance between the force of gravity, which is pulling everything together, and the force of the Big Bang, or however it all began, which is pushing everything out. And he's saying that the balance is so finely tuned that, he says here, quote, had the Big Bang been weaker, the cosmos would have fallen back on itself in a big crunch. On the other hand, had it been stronger, the cosmic material would have dispersed so rapidly that the galaxies would not have formed. Either way, the structure of the universe seems to depend very sensitively on the precise matching of explosive rigor to gravitating power. Then the question is, how precisely? Again, the force of the power pushing everything away against too far, everything would have just flown up into pieces. On the other hand, a little bit stronger the other way, it all would have come back in and crunched, and there would have been nothing here. How precise does he say that is? Davis writes that had it been off by a staggering 10 to the 60th. That's a 10 with 60 zeros after it. He said, the universe couldn't have been here. And then he gives you an example of what those odds are. He says, imagine firing a bullet at a 1-inch target on the other side of the visible universe. Which, when he wrote that was the pre-Hubble days. But when he wrote that, he said it was 20 billion light years away. So he said the odds 10 to 60 are the same odds as if you've got a 1-inch target 20 billion light years away and shooting and hitting it. That's what he says the odds are of this, because it's so finely balanced. Other factors as well have added to this quiet revolution. The relative masses of subatomic particles, the precise strength of the strong and weak forces, all these other things are composed of such a delicate balance that if they were off even by these most minuscule percentages, life couldn't have been here. And this is what is forcing the scientists who for the past 50 years did all their work based on the premise that we're here totally by chance alone. They're looking at it, and more and more, not saying they become 6-day creationists like us, But they're looking around and they're just saying, that old paradigm doesn't work. Again, origins matter, even greatly. Which is why I believe the Bible spends so much time dealing with them. And our origins tell us is that we have many reasons to exult in the hope and the promise, and that our ultimate destiny is in the hands of God, that the Creator, a destiny that the Creator has guaranteed us through what Christ has done on the cross. Origins matter, not just because they tell us where we came from or why we're here or how we should act while here, but most importantly, they also tell us where we're ultimately going. Because if you have one view of origins, if you have the view of origins like Bertrand Russell in the quote I read, you're going to have one concept. You're going to have a radically different concept of where you're ultimately going than if you have the concept based on the words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if origins are so important, because the more I read, the more I study, the more I see how important that is, the more I see how utterly important the Sabbath is. Because the Sabbath contains it. It's all there in the Sabbath. That's so much of what the Sabbath is about. Every week we've got no choice. It's there. You've got the 7-day block of period that comes. No one can stop it. No tank can stop it. No military leader can stop it. Comes 1,000 miles an hour, it comes. You can't hide from it, you can't run from it. Every week you got this 24-hour block of time that at its core does nothing but point us back to our origins. And from pointing us back to our origins, inevitably it shows us ultimately where we wind up. So with creation emphasized in the Bible, you've got Sabbath emphasized in the Bible as well. And I think one place where I'd like to read you a little scripture from is Isaiah, the 56th chapter. If you've got your Bibles, I just want to read quickly through some of this. Thus says the Lord, keep judgment and do righteousness, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who will do this, and the son of man who seizes hold of it, who keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the son of the stranger who has joined himself to the Lord say, uttering, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, and to those who choose in which I delight and who are taking hold of my covenant, I give to them in my house and my wall a name better than the sons and daughters. An everlasting name will I give to them that shall not be cut off. And the sons of the strangers who shall join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants and who keep his Sabbath from polluting it, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, make them rejoice in my house of prayer. And those from you will build the ancient waste places. You will raise up the foundations of many generations. You will be called the repairers of the breach, restorers of the paths to dwell in. Now these verses radiate not only with beautiful imagery, but they have a powerful present truth message as well. They echo first a key theme in the Bible, which is that a saving relationship to Christ is not just for the Jews alone. It's for the Gentiles as well. Salvation wasn't limited to Hebrews alone, but to the Gentile nations. It was to go as well, this great truth. And because these people Because these verses teach that salvation is for everyone, the Sabbath is for everyone as well. Because both the Sabbath and salvation are intricately entwined. The Jews, in fact, always viewed the Sabbath as a precursor of messianic redemption. According to the Talmud, if the Jews were to keep, what is it that I got here, two Sabbaths according to the law, the Messiah would come. The Jews see in the Sabbath a sign of what the Talmud calls the Olam Haba, the world to come. And Christian author John McKenzie, I found this in a book, and he said, the coming of salvation is associated with the observance of the Sabbath. So you see, in a real sense, I believe the Sabbath has always been present truth. It's always been present truth. Even if, according to our understanding of the book of Revelation, it will become a more pressing truth. It's always been present truth. If for no other reason than all human beings, Jews, Gentiles, whatever, you know, were created by God. You know, is there anybody who wasn't created by God? So the Sabbath is a universal symbol of that creation. Sabbath pulls you back to our origins. And origins matter. They matter greatly. The Sabbath truth is a truth in every age. As I said, if you could find people who weren't created by God, who weren't in Adam, then you could find people that maybe don't need to worry about the Sabbath, but because it's not likely you're going to find any. The Sabbath is for all of us. Now, Ellen White, it's interesting, ties these specific verses in Isaiah to our calling today. She says, as the end approaches, the testimony of God's servants will become more decided and more powerful, flashing the light of truth upon the system of error and oppression that have so long held the supremacy. The Lord has sent us messages for this time that will establish Christianity upon an eternal basis. All who believe the present truth must stand not in their own wisdom, but in God's wisdom, and raise up the foundation of many generations, and they will be registered in the books of heaven as repairers of the breach, the restorers of paths to dwell in. And believe me, people, in modern Christianity today, those paths need to be restored. You know, I had a chance to listen on tape to a public debate at, I don't even know if I dare mention the name, Willow Creek. But it was quite fascinating. Willow Creek staged a debate between an atheist and a Christian theologian on what is the evidence for or against God? And it really, the debate, it was a real turkey shoot. I mean, they pitted this poor, pathetic little atheist from Madeline Murray O'Hare's organization against this fellow named William Lane Craig, this guy was brilliant, articulate. I mean, it was like putting me in a boxing ring with George Foreman. I mean, it wasn't fair. I could have argued the atheist position better than him. I mean, you've got some powerful. I mean, it would have been good if they would have gotten somebody like Kai Nielsen or Anthony Flew. These are powerful, brilliant atheists who make powerful arguments for their case. Now, that would have been a match. Instead, they had this poor guy from Madeline Murray O'Hare's organization. I mean, it was sad. It was sad. But I remember one place, though this poor atheist was intellectually, verbally, and logically outgunned by the brilliance of Dr. Craig, there was one place where I thought the atheist scored big. And the question concerned evolution. And the whole idea of evolution came up, and this Dr. Craig says, well, I'm going to hold judgment on evolution. Maybe it's true, but I can reconcile evolution with my Christianity. So I'm going to withhold judgment on it. And at that point, the atheist looked at him and said, hey, he said, if evolution is how Satan would create the world, not God. And I thought, score one for the atheist. Now, but the question is, to me, Craig's position symbolizes how far Christianity is from its origins. How, for lack of a, the only word I can think of is how sick it has become, how far it has compromised, how much these old paths need restoration and the breaches repair. I mean, how could a brilliant, well-educated Christian like Craig allow himself to assert that there's harmony, that there's a possible harmony between, you know, the evolutionary model, which teaches that, you know, that life arose from a single common form, however, that just this brute evolutionary process from a single cell and over millions of years is natural selection, how he could somehow say that that somehow correlates with the account given in Genesis of a loving God purposely, carefully planning and creating man. How could he do it? Well, I don't doubt that the answer is complicated, but I'll give you one answer which I believe is crucial. It's the fact is that William Lane Craig, like a majority of professing Christians in the world, doesn't keep the seventh day Sabbath. And thus, like a majority of Christians, he is severed from the one thing more than anything else that could save him from something so totally anti-biblical, something so totally wrong, something that goes so totally against the essence of what he believes in, yet he doesn't even see it. And that's the Sabbath. That's the Sabbath. That's why I believe the Sabbath is so important. And it's kind of sad, too, that even in the church, even in our church, you've got some of the sophisticates who downplay the whole idea of the Sabbath being a sign of the end and of the Sabbath being, you know, the mark of the beast and all that. It's just, they're downplaying it. And don't kid yourself, too, the same ones that are going to be downplaying that are the same ones, because evolutionary theory, it's creeping into the church as well. But it's going to creep in only through the same ones who start to downplay the Sabbath as well. It's coming in as well. And yet, the more I study it, the more I see it, I see how crucial the Sabbath is. It takes us back to the foundation of everything we believe. It brings us back to creation. And you weaken that, the moment you weaken that, you weaken the foundation and the whole thing goes to hell. And that's ultimately where it's gonna all go. People always say to me, Cliff, you're not ambiguous about what you believe, are you? The only problem is I've been this dogmatic about things that I've been wrong on, you know. So, see, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, you realize that we are almost alone in the Christian world, in a belief in a literal six-day creation, 8,000 years ago, whatever you want to do. We are almost alone in that. But I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. See, what my Bible, what Isaiah tells me is that we must be repairs of the breach, because the crack is not only wide and deep, but it's foundational and it goes to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. The Sabbath message and all that it contains is a truth that the world and all that it lacks needs. Because people don't know their origins. We must never capitulate before science. For science is only man's interpretation of how things appear. And because science has been so wrong before on so many things, nothing guarantees that it can't be wrong again. Remember, as I said, was it here I talked about? I mean, what has science told us? We're here by evolution. We're here by pure chance. Because now they're changing their tune. But for 100 years, it was all pure chance. You ought to read, if you get a chance, 2 books. One book is called Darwin's Black Box by a fellow named Michael Behe, B-E-H-E. Behe's kind of a Laodicean Catholic. He's a biochemist. He wrote a book, Darwin's Black Box, and it's one of the most devastating attacks on evolution that's come in a long time. And he, because of who he is and the power of his arguments, he's being, you know, he's a force to be reckoned with. The evolutionist just can't write him off as a kook. Because he doesn't necessarily claim to even be a biblical creationist. Another book is called, Darwin on Trial by Philip Johnson. Another one. It's an easier, Johnson's book's a lot easier read than Behe's. But they're both worth plodding through if you have friends or people who are dealing with it, showing you just the limits there of science. But in the end, as I close this up, what my Bible tells me and what the Sabbath affirms for me is that I'm going to believe in origins not according to Charles Darwin or not according to Stephen Jay Gould, but I'm going to believe in origins according to the originator himself. The one who has made all things, stretching out heavens and spreading out the earth. Isaiah 44:24. I'd like to close with a verse from the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 11:16. And it's something to think about. Especially for those among us who like to view themselves as open-minded. Take heed to yourselves that your heart not be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now the word deceived in the Hebrew means literally opened. Take heed to yourselves that your hearts not be opened and you turn aside. See, what the Bible tells me, what my Bible tells me is that I don't have to be open to the lies, to the false gods, to false concepts of who we are, how we got here, why we're here, and where we're ultimately going. Because if you're open, there'll be 1,000 paths for you to find. Believe me, because I've been down a lot of them. Instead, the Bible points us backwards, points us to the beginning. It points us to our origins, points us to the Sabbath. For in these is the hope, the foundation upon which rests not just truth, but the hope, the promise of the great and glorious future that God holds before us, a promise and a hope that is sure and as real as God himself. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for the clarity of your word. I thank you for the truths of your word. And I thank you for the Sabbath, which more and more I see contains in itself something so crucial, something so foundational, something so fundamental. I shudder when I think of the audacity of those who claim to change it or who claim that we could ignore it. And I think of our brothers and sisters in other denominations who don't keep your Sabbath and who ignore it only at the peril of their own souls, because they're ignoring something that's so foundational that points them back to the basis of all that they believe, though they know it not. So Lord, I thank you that as a church you have given us this truth, and I pray that you'll give us the strength and the courage and conviction to stand by this truth no matter how many hearts around us are open and deceived. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.